Today's reading comes from Acts chapter 17, verse 16 to 34. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him."
Well, good evening and welcome to WPC Bull Creek. My name's Sean, and it is sad that we can't be in person, but there are a few of us still scattered around, so it's good to see the people here, but it's great to have you all online and being able to hear God's word despite the lockdown. And I wanted to start this evening by asking you a question. How would you tell someone about Christianity without the use of a Bible? Without the background knowledge of anything of the Bible? What are the main aspects that you will draw out? And how do you think they'll respond? Well, tonight, as we look at Acts, we're going to see the Apostle Paul do just that. As we continue working our way through a sermon series through the book of Acts, we see how the gospel, how the good news of Jesus Christ is being spread to the ends of the earth. And tonight we're going to look specifically at one of those cities where it takes place, in the city of Athens. And we pick up in Acts 17 where Paul and one of his disciples, Silas, they're being chased away from another city by Thessalonica Jews. And they were jealous of what they're doing, so they're chasing them out of towns. They separate, and Paul is in Athens, and he's waiting for Silas and another disciple, Timothy, to come to him in Athens. And that's what we pick up from Acts 17 and verse 16. There are three main points that we kind of want to cover through tonight, and that's Paul's passion, his persuasion, and his perseverance. So if you're taking notes, it'll be helpful to have. And if you have your Bible, we're going to keep working through the Bible and see Paul's passion, his persuasion, and his perseverance. So starting with Paul's passion, I want you to take a second to think about New York, okay? What comes to your mind when you think of New York? Well, for me, I think of culturally diverse and expansive cities, artworks, museums, beautiful buildings and artwork. And I think that paints a bit of a picture of what Athens was like. It was a place for all the learned to be. It's the highest point of culture. And as Paul enters into this magnificent city, he's amazed by their sculptures. He's at awe of their beautiful sculptures. No, if only this would be a much shorter passage to read, but have a look at what actually happens in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. You see, he's at this really, really top tier, top of the cultural range city, and he doesn't just see idolatry. No, he's provoked by it. Or he could also say he was angered by it. He was angered by the idols, the sheer amount of idolatry that was happening there. Quite literally. There were statues and statues of Greek gods and magnificent temples where they would sacrifice for these various gods. And these gods all claimed that they would do something for you. So they had power. They said they had power over to give you wealth, to help you succeed, to improve your agriculture, all sorts of things. There is a God for you. And what each one of these gods are doing is taking away the worship that belongs to God. That's what idolatry is. It's the worship of anything other than the one true God. It's like, think of when you're doing a group assignment with people that you work with, and you do all the work, absolutely all of it. The other person, in fact, hinders you from doing anything, but he's the one that gets all the marks, all the credits, and all the honor. In a small way, that's what idolatry is like. We take what God has done and steal it for ourselves. And so how does Paul react? What does he do? Well, have a look with me in verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. You see, Paul, he was provoked, but he's going to the synagogue and to the marketplace, but he's reasoning with them. He's not calling them out. He's not going in there guns blazing. He's reasoning with them. Now, you might think the marketplace is a little bit of a weird place to be doing that. But in those times, it was the heart of the city. It was the center for civic affairs. And you would find traveling teachers, lecturers, students debating and discussing all the new ideas. What you have here is Paul is talking to anyone he can. He's not just going to the synagogues where the Jews are, but he's also going to the common marketplace where everyone else were hanging around. He's talking to everyone and anyone, reasoning with them because of their idolatry. But what is it that he's actually saying to these people? Well, we are told in verse 18. So look with me again. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." That's what he's talking about. And it's important to see that the resurrection is a key issue for the Athenian people because they had very different understandings about the afterlife. Two of the more popular philosophies of the day were Epicureanism and Stoicism. And we see some of the philosophers questioning him here as well. And briefly and broadly, Epicureanism's, well, they sought a life of pleasure. You only live once, YOLO lifestyle. If it feels good, go and do it. But for the Stoics, well, they sought to understand the world through logic, through reason, and to understand their role and their duties as a human. That was what they had to do. And so both of these beliefs, they had no understanding, no concept of the afterlife. Nothing exists after this life. And that's why the Epicureans, well, they live this YOLO lifestyle. This is all you have, so go and live it, enjoy it. But for the Stoics, they had some understanding of the afterlife. After death, their soul remains on earth, but they have no memory of it. And that's why we see here there's confusion. They say, what is he babbling about? What is he talking about? And so they seek a further explanation. They want to hear him again. But it's interesting to note that they don't hear him at the marketplace anymore. No, they take him. And we see that in 19 and 20. They take him to a place called the Areopagus. No longer is he in the common marketplace, but he's in a courtroom setting. It's the Areopagus, where the matters of religion and morality were decided. And you have to ask, why did it matter so much to these guys? Why did they need to find out what these things mean? I mean, if you talk to someone today about religion and morality, you'd be lucky to get a minute with them. Verse 21 tells us why. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. It was because nothing else was as important as telling and hearing something new. It was their idol. It was their reason for living. Nothing else mattered to them. And that's why you see in Athens there are so many idols. They built idols according to what they wanted. They brought sacrifices to this idol, hoping that this god would give them what they need to be satisfied. Hoping that this idol will please their soul and satisfy their deepest longings. And I think we're much like the people of Athens, reaching and seeking out our heart's desires. As John Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories. It just pumps them out. Now, I remember when I was working as an accountant, I enjoyed dabbling in investments and shares. And I got into it, researching and reading every book and magazine that I could after work. And eventually that leached into my work. I started doing it instead of doing my actual work. I started researching it, studying what I could do with my investments. What are the different types of investments can I do? How could I better make use of my money? How could I make more money? Each day was like this roller coaster. In the mornings, the shares would be going high and I'd be on this high that I made so much money. But after lunch, you'd see all the shares go down and I'm regretful about every decision that I've made in my life. And by the end of the day, I remember looking at my how much I've made, and it was a 72-cent gain. And so I think, all that stress for 72 cents? But let me tell you, that 72 cents for me continued to propel my idolatry. It drove it further. It fed it. Because it made me think, well, actually, maybe if I just spent more time, maybe if I understood the market better, maybe if I understood what I was investing in better, researching more, maybe I could do better. And see, my idol was money. It drove me. It was the thing that I worshipped. And John Calvin's right in saying we're always worshipping something. The question we have to ask ourselves isn't, do we worship? It's, what are we worshipping? What is the thing that if you had this thing, your life would be complete? If you had it, everything that your heart yearned for would be satisfied. It's all that you ever talk about, all that you ever think about, all that you dream about, and it just constantly occupies your mind. As you think about these idols, this is what we ultimately care for. That's what we're passionate about. But perhaps we ought to consider how Paul reacted to our idolatry. What was on his heart when he saw this idolatrous behavior? He was angered by it. He was provoked because he sought the glory of God. He cared for God. But what was it? Who is this God that Paul so passionately defends? Well, to find out that, we look at Paul's persuasion. So come with me to verse 22. So Paul, he's standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And you think, wait a minute, Paul, is that really how you want to structure your argument? You're provoked by these guys and you're complimenting their religiousness, their idolatry? I don't know, is that a good idea? Why are you doing it like that, Paul? But he's already told us why he's doing it, hasn't he? Because he's reasoning with them. He's trying to persuade them. He's trying to establish a common ground for their discussion point. And so he points to that altar that says to an unknown God. And he says, "Heck, you guys are worshiping an unknown God? Well, I know this God. Let me tell you who this God is." And we see, yes, Paul is angered by this idolatry. But we see what's more important to him. What's more important is to reveal to them the true God that deserves their worship, not their idols. So let's dig into who this God is in verses 26. Have a read with me. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." See, this is the foundational truth of our God. He is the creator of the world. He is Lord of the heaven and of earth. And you notice the contrast between this God, the creator, the Lord, and the idols. These idols that are man-made, held inside these statues, but the true God cannot be contained by these statues, cannot be held by these temples. Nor does God, in fact, need us. No, he needs nothing because he is sovereign. God is the one that gives life to man and to everything else. The true God is far superior to lifeless, man-made statues. We read from Isaiah 44 earlier, and that helpfully describes what the idols are that we worship. The thing that they use for chairs, they also use for their gods. And ultimately, it's a piece of wood that's being worshipped. It has no power. It has no rule. It has no life. See, what the Athenians have made for themselves is a vending machine god. A god that would do their bidding. If you would just insert the right shape, size, coin of worship and sacrifice and effort, you insert the right amount and you press what you want and it rolls down the tin and that's what you get. For the Athenians, their god was a means to their end. They worship their idols so that the gods would help them fulfill their longings. But that's not what God is like. God has made humanity, and it starts with Adam, Through one man, all mankind lives according to the boundaries of this world. Boundaries that has been established by God. But for what purpose, you ask? Well, he says in verse 27 to 30. Have a read with me. That they should seek God, perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For he, in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So why has God done all this for us? It's so that humanity would seek for him. This is the purpose of our creation. We're all made to glorify God. But before Paul came to Athens, they were like grasping in the dark. They made the statue to an unknown God. They were ignorant of the truth. And Paul comes to them and he invites them in to the truth about God. He says, let me tell you about this God. This is who he is. Paul then uses their own poets to give us two truths about these idols. Firstly, we don't make God according to our image, according to the shape of man. No, it's God who has made us in his image. He is the one that has given us life. And that's why we are his offspring. We don't shape him. We don't make statues according to our image. He has made us in his image. And secondly, the sovereign God is not a God that is far away, so distant to us, so weak, that he needs us to build a statue so that he could dwell in them, so that God could be near us. No, God is sovereign. In fact, only because of God are we able to live. Only because of God are we able to move and exist. Because God is life itself. But now the time for ignorance is now over. Because Paul has come and revealed to them the truth about this God. The idolatrous way of life that the world used to live, it has been overlooked at the time. Because God could have brought judgment to them. He could have brought an end to them and judged them for their sin, for their idolatry, and they would be found guilty. But he doesn't, so that they can know the true God and repent. And that's true today still, isn't it? Often we turn to God only when it's convenient for us, only when it's helpful for us. We live like the Athenians, where we serve a vending machine God. We live like God serves us. But that's not who God is. Often we don't seek God. In fact, we have abandoned him and we have served our own hearts. But now, as we are called to see who this unknown God is, he is the Lord of the universe. He is the creator of heaven and of earth. And he calls us to turn away. He calls us to repent of our idolatry because they have no value. They can't do anything for us. Whether it's wealth, success, love, glory, whatever it is, whatever idol that we seek, that's not what we're made for. God is not made to serve us, but we are made to serve him. And so let us seek the one true God, the creator, because we don't serve a vending machine God. We serve a sovereign God. And you might say, well, how do we know that this is true? Maybe what you're saying, that sounds good, but how can you be so sure? Because of verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See, Paul is so sure of who this God is, so sure of the judgment to come because of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus proves that death is not the end. He's living proof that there's life after death. But at the same time, he confirms that there is judgment to come. The resurrection of Jesus is not just an afterthought to our faith. It's not, let me tell you about God, his love and his kindness. No, no, we need to talk about the resurrection because it is the center of God's plan of salvation. It is our hope for our own resurrection. And it's the central piece of evidence that we see Paul use as he tells the Athenians, as he persuades them into believing who this God is. Don't be tempted to leave it out. Don't be tempted to think that the modern ear would have a knee-jerk reaction to the resurrection, because it is true. There is life after death, and Christ is the proof of that. And so let us repent. Let us turn away from our idols and seek the glory of God. Because it is only in faith in Christ that we are able to stand righteous before the judge. Only in Christ is our sins made free. This is the truth that we need to be persuaded about. This is the truth that we need to persuade others about. Because the time of ignorance is over. Judgment is coming. And we will all stand before the living God and be judged. As hard a message as it is, as hard a message as we see Paul proclaim it, I don't want you to be discouraged. I want to encourage you to persevere. And to do that, I want to look at Paul's perseverance in our last section, verses 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So, what are the results of Paul's work? Well, he got mocked because of the resurrection. The very center of the Christian faith is now being mocked. Yes, some did say they want to hear him again, but Paul departs from them, and he makes the distinction clear between those that believe and those that don't. But I want to consider the people who did believe. I want to have a little look at them because we're not told much about them. All we know about Dionysus is that he's an Areopagite. But that tells us that he's a member of the court of the Areopagus. He's a member of that court. The court that Paul just proclaimed the gospel to. And that's a big decision to make. To stand up amidst questioning, amidst mocking, that's a huge call. But that's exactly what Dionysus did. He's on the council of owners, but he repents. He believes in this one true God. So don't be discouraged. God is working in lives to change. Persevere in the work. Keep going. That's what Paul does. He sees their mocking and he continues. As we see and we continue through the book of Acts, that's what we see. We see Paul continuing to proclaim this gospel despite the persecution. And thousands of years later, here we are today, proclaiming the same gospel of the same risen Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider this truth, the weight of who God is, the creator, the maker. And let us consider our response. Because God is calling us, and we are to respond. And so when we proclaim this truth, when we proclaim about the resurrection of the dead, know that we will be mocked, just as Paul was. Know that we will be questioned. But we are to persevere in the persuasion because there is judgment to come. There is life and death hanging on the threads. And so let me end our sermon by outlining three takeaways from Acts 17. Firstly, do we share in Paul's passion for God's glory? See, God has given us our very lives, our very beings, and everything around us. And so he should be the one that's glorified. This world isn't about us. We need to tear our eyes away from our idols that we seek. But to do that, we need to know what they are. We need to know what our idols are so that we can cast them away from our hearts. Knowing them means that we can take steps to prevent us from falling into them. Don't let them stay in our hearts. Keep pulling our eyes, dragging, tearing our eyes and our hearts to the truth, to the true and living God. Keep reading God's word. Keep seeing Christ crucified. Keep seeing the risen Jesus Christ. For there's an afterlife coming, and what we do matters. Secondly, are we persuaded that God is the God of the universe and that he has revealed himself in Christ and calls us to serve him? Because often it feels the other way around. Often we use God to serve our own desires, our own idols, instead of giving him the glory that he deserves. No, it's by grace that we've been saved. Grace because we will be judged, and the only righteousness that we have, well, it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace, the gospel calls us out of ignorance and idolatry. By grace, this gospel tells us that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the same gospel that points us to the coming judgment for all people. So let's encourage our hearts and those around us to know who this God is and to live out that life. Thirdly and finally, persevere. Brothers and sisters, we know that this message is hard. And even talking to people about this message is hard. But we have to proclaim this message. We need to hold tightly onto the assurance of what we know is true. The truth that Jesus rose from the dead. The time of ignorance is over. God calls people everywhere to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us persevere in passionately persuading the world to glorify the one true Almighty God and repent of our idolatry until Christ returns. Please join me as we pray. Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, Lord, we thank you that you have made us and all that we enjoy. Thank you that we know you and that we can see who you are by your word. Thank you that we can hear and learn about the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that you have made him known to us. Please help us, Lord, to turn our hearts away from these weak and lame and lifeless idols and instead turn to you, the living, almighty God who saves us from sin. Help us, Lord, to identify our idols, the ones that pull our hearts away from you. Help us to be captivated by your glory and not our own. Give us a heart that seeks you more than anything else. And as we go out into the week, Help us to think and to seek opportunities to bring glory to you. Whether it's in our work, whether it's in our conversations, Lord, we pray that you would help us to bring glory to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.